ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us here at the Church of Salvation, Healing, and Deliverance for another biblical message. Should you desire to contact us, our email is cos.hkd7@gmail.com, and our website is cos-hkd.org. And you can pass this along for free and in original condition. I am Pastor T. John Franklin, and may our Lord Jesus Christ richly bless you and yours. Greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thank you for joining us here today as we're going to be following Paul through in Acts 26. And we're calling this Saul the Bounty Hunter because here Paul is revealing when he was not saved and known as Saul the ungodly things he was doing and hunting down Christians and basically having them killed. That's why I call Saul the Bounty Hunter. And while he takes after his namesake many hundreds of years before when King Saul was pursuing David, the anointed of the Lord. In effect, King Saul was acting like a bounty hunter as well, too. Isn't it interesting to see that when God's people want to serve him the most they can, the devil does everything he can to mess up God's people. And he'll usually use religious people to do it as well. But first, let's just start off with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do come to you through the shed blood of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and God by indwelling Holy Spirit. Lord, we do bless and praise and glorify you. We thank you for the blessings you've given us, Lord. Thanks for being able to spend another time together studying your word and ask the Lord for your blessings on it, that you would reveal your meanings and truths, open understanding, help us to put it into effect. I'm praying, Lord, you take away any blinders, blockers, as well as any disturbance or distractions that may try to mess us up. And Lord, at the same time, we lift up to you the persecuted believers all over the world. They do need your help. I'm asking, Lord, you give them all sufficient grace. Give them a mighty outpouring of your Holy Spirit. Legions of angels to minister unto them, Lord. Strength of faith, restore their souls. Give more power, might, and strength, power, love, and a sound mind, more healings and deliverances as well, too. I'm asking, Lord, for those who are in danger, to get hold of them in the palms of your hand and protect them. For those who are incarcerated, Lord, I'm praying you'd bring about a speedy release for them, wherever they may be. In the name and blood of Lord Jesus Christ, I bind the strong sickle over all of us partaking here. In Jesus' name, I break all curses, device, witchcraft, psychic prayers on or against us, and I return them immediately to the original sending demons. I cover it all with the blood of Lord Jesus, and in Jesus' name, I loose legions of the spirits of the Lord, especially Isaiah 11:2, the seven spirits of God, the spirits of healing, and the spirits of Elijah as well, too. Yes, Lord Jesus, we do thank you for all your blessings. In Jesus' mighty name and by his blood. Amen. Yes, starting off here in Acts 26, verse 1. Acts 26, verse 1. We're seeing here Paul, as he is in his final trial sessions that we have. We don't have a verbatim account of his encounters with Nero. It seems he might have been there twice. The first time he was released, and the second time he was rearrested under another persecution, and then martyred. He was going through his trio of kangaroo courts, where first was Felix, and then he left, and Festus took over as Roman governor, and now Festus was called for King Agrippa, who was the Jewish king of the northern region there, to have his go at it. And this is another interesting situation. I kind of liken this to, say, Acts chapter 16, where people thought, well, Paul's in jail down the deep, dirty dungeon there in Philippi. And people thought, oh, he'll be quiet. He's harmless down there. Well, him and his traveling companions, they started praying, they started praising. And instead of Paul being prisoner, he was free in the spirit. And everyone else was a prisoner because they couldn't run away from him fast enough. The prisoners were there, they couldn't go. The jailers and guards were there, they couldn't go. So the situation was reversed. It's almost the same thing here, where all the forces at work think everybody's against Paul. We'll belittle him, we'll intimidate him, we'll crush him. But Paul is not a weak little person. He's mighty with God's Holy Spirit. Remember, we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. And Paul was living proof. He's putting the other guy on trial. He stood down Felix. He stood down Festus. And now he's going to have a go at Agrippa. In fact, he's going to do such a good job that Agrippa is going to have to use his position of authority and cut off this trial early, because Paul has preached such an effective message. He's got him under tremendous conviction, and Agrippa is going to run away. Isn't that mighty power of the Holy Spirit working through Paul? Wouldn't it be nice to have that again as well too? The likes of Finney and other people who were able to preach so well, wonderfully, with the Holy Spirit working through them, that people were saved by the hundreds and thousands, and they stayed saved. You look at many modern evangelists, and after a year, they have 2 or 3% who stay saved after a year and walking with the Lord. Well, that's not very good now, is it? We do need more people who are willing to give themselves wholly to the Lord to be cleaned up, so God's Holy Spirit be poured out mightily through them, so that we can do the work that Paul was doing, or whatever the Lord has us do. So we'll follow on here, verse 1, in this section here. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities, etc., etc., etc. Well, here we have the interesting situation, eh? King Agrippa, he starts off, "Okay, Paul, you are now allowed to speak." This was kind of an informal thing, you might say. It's a trial. Even though King Agrippa himself did not have the final legal authority, remember, he's been called on by Festus to look for something that Festus can put in the charge when he's sending Paul to Caesar, because, as in the previous chapter, Paul told Festus, "No, you're not going to sham me back to Jerusalem for the religious facade going on there. I'm a Roman citizen. I appeal to Caesar." Yes, Paul didn't know his legal rights, and he wasn't going to be put off of them to compromise. Find many people today do not know their legal rights that they have, and they often get, you might say, pushed over by people who suppose they know. People really should know more. You know what your standing is in the law. You just never know when you may need to defend yourself. Well, Agrippa is letting Paul start to speak to defend himself. Well, you know, as Paul wasn't jumping up yelling and screaming, you know, as God says, everything's to be in order. Paul did say that. And he practiced what he preached. So he's waited his time. When he's given the go-ahead, he stretches out his hand. Paul's done this on previous occasions. It seems to be a thing of the orators. When they were going to speak, they would first raise their hand in the air to get everybody's attention. It usually had a calming effect that everybody knew that, oh, the person wants to say something, so they listen. And this is what Paul's doing. And he answers for himself. And as he starts off, he's not cowering into fear. And you know, he's not apologetic either. Paul has nothing to apologize for. He's serving the King of Kings. He's on the King's business. He doesn't have anything to apologize for. It's the others who are in rebellion to God. They're the ones who really should be falling on their faces repenting. And that's why Paul starts off, "You know, I think myself happy." Now, most versions will say happy, but I tend to disagree with it. Because if you were to take a look at that word, which actually is 3107, Makarios. Now, this word is used some 50 times. 44 times it's rendered blessed. Only 5 times happy, and once happier. So I think the main emphasis is blessed. You say, what's the difference? Big difference. Happiness is an emotion, is a surface emotion that can be here now and gone in a few minutes. Now, being blessed and the state of blessedness is much different. Because, you know, you can be blessed when you don't feel happy. When you're following the will of the Lord and the word of the Lord, you're blessed. Even though you may not feel happy, somebody could be in terrible pain. And yet they know they're walking with the Lord, and so they're blessed. God blesses his own. You can go through what are called the Beatitudes. And some of the modern translations say, happy are you, that's wrong. It's blessed are, for example, the peacemakers. That's an important difference. When you do the will of God, you'll be blessed of the Lord. You may be happy, you may not be. But to think that you always have to be happy, now that's wrong. That really is, let's call it shallowness. And if that's preached, people will be looking for the shallow emotion of happiness. And they'll be missing many of God's blessings. But people do need to go deeper than that. It's, you know, today's day and age, what is it? If it feels good, do it. It's the happy crowd. People are so shallow. You take a look at God's people who have suffered through many things, and you'll see in many cases, the martyrs, you know, they were not happy with the persecutions they went through, yet they were blessed. Plus they get the crown of a martyr there as well, too. So Paul, I believe, was saying, I think myself blessed, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things. Yes, Paul's blessed. He's finally getting before King Agrippa, and as he says, he appreciates appearing to Agrippa, because Felix and Festus were Romans. They really didn't care about the Jews. They were there as governors. You know, being governor of Judea was considered the worst position in the Roman Empire because there was so much strife and fighting and contention. You know, it was kind of like being sent to a gulag almost to be, you know, camp commandant up there to be, you know, Roman governor of Judea. Well, and now Paul's before Agrippa. Now, Agrippa himself was not a proper Jew. As we talked about last time, the whole Herod family was actually from Idumea, which is south of Judea, but they embraced the Jewish faith, and so they just kind of figured they were part of the situation. So Paul is answering for himself all things that he's accused of by the Jews. And as he says, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Yes, Agrippa was familiar with the Jewish customs. He did make an effort to at least go through the observance of them. I don't really think it went to his heart, but anyways, he was a religious person, I guess, as best could be. And so he knew the Jewish background and the doctrines and the theology, and he knew the history of what went on. And Paul, he acknowledges his expertise. He says, yes, Agrippa, you are an expert in all the customs, the Jewish customs and questions. So Paul's complimenting him. It's always good to compliment your adversary, you might say. You know, it's good to get them on your good side, if possible. Well, and Paul only asks one thing. He says, I beg you to hear me patiently. All Paul is asking is for Agrippa to hear him out, his whole defense, which unfortunately Agrippa does not, because the Holy Spirit is working so mightily in us through Paul. Well, Paul starts off, my manner of life from my youth, which was been from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, at the Jews, all the Jews know. So Paul's not rehashing all the background material. He said, all the guys here know, the Jews know us, Festus knows us, I'm sure Agrippa knew it too, I'm sure he had been well filled in by Festus and what was going on. You know, and as Paul said, you know, his youth, everybody knows how he spent it, why he was at Jerusalem. He was being taught by Gamaliel. You know, he thrived in the law. He knew it all. He says in verse 5, you know, they knew me from the first. They're willing to testify. They knew that Paul, or Saul as he was called back then, was of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, they knew the family line. They knew his lineage. And he says, you know, he was raised according to the strictest sect of our religion. Yeah. Now, we've talked before about the various sects of Judaism back then. It seems sometime after the people came back from their exile, time around the Maccabees or whatever, they kind of formed into three party lines. You had the Pharisees, which were the real religious conservatives. You had the Sadducees, they were the religious liberals. And then you had the Essenes, who were the super mystical ones, who just kind of lived off by themselves and they're kind of like monasteries doing their own thing, so to speak. Those are the major ones. You had other minor ones of the Zealots and the Sicadi or the Assassins, etc. But the major ones were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Paul says, you knew, I was raised in that. He said, I lived a Pharisee. Now, you couldn't call Paul a hypocrite because he lived what he believed. Our Lord Jesus really exposed the wickedness, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. You know, Matthew 23, the whole chapter dealing with that. You know, our Lord said different times, you know, you only serve me with your lips, and but your heart is far from me. Our Lord knew what that bunch was up to. He, you know, they couldn't sit down with Paul. Paul lived what he spoke. Wouldn't it be nice to have more people like Paul who lived what they spoke? There's just too much hypocrisy going on in the church. And then, you know, the world isn't fooled by it. The world knows what's going on. Well, as he says, and now I stand and I'm judged. So Paul jumps from when he was Saul, when he was raised a Pharisee. I'm sure if they had big plans, you know, he probably could have ended up as the high priest at some point. He was such an eminent scholar, religious person. But then the Lord had plans for him on the road to Damascus and got him on the right road. So now Paul jumps ahead here in verse 6. He says, now I stand and I'm judged for the hope of a promise made by God to our fathers. Yeah. You see, Paul has undergone a change here. You see, his name now is Paul. God changed his name. Paul, if you look in the Greek, is 3972. It's Paulus. And that means small or little. You know, Paul really went a metamorphic process, because before, when he was called Saul in 4569, that means desired. Quite a different thing on the other side. One was puffed up and proud. And you say, well, what was it in the Old Testament in Hebrew? Well, you could look that up too. It's 07586. And it's Saul, basically. And, you know, it means the same thing, desired. So it's the same in Hebrew and Greek, desired. Someone who's really, you could say, full of themselves. Well, kind of the nature, I think, of King Saul and everything he was up to. You know, he was head and shoulders above everybody. He had the physical stature, but he lacked on the inside because his heart was not right before the Lord. Seems that Paul was the other way. He was not a tall guy. He probably was a short guy. But he was a mighty man of God. And, you know, that's what does really count in God's equation. Well, when Paul is saying here, I'm judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. You know, Paul is now putting it back on the Jews, he said. Why am I here? He said. Because he believes in the promise that was made to God by our fathers, the various promises that were given. And he says, to this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Well, the Jews were thinking, believing that, hey, the Son of God's going to come back, going to take them because they're such good guys, and they're going to be with him. Anybody who was a Jew was automatically going to go to heaven. Everybody else was going to go to the other place. You know, they kind of ignored the suffering servant. They wanted the conquering king. Seems to be a lot of that crowd around today as well, too. They think they're not going to go through trial and tribulation. God's going to take them out in the pre-trib rapture. Yippee, away they go. You know, a couple of years ago in France, a lot of New Agers, UFOers, they thought the same thing. They went to the famous mountain in, I think, southern France called Bucarac. The one Jules Verne was fascinated by, you know, 200 years ago. Because it's an old volcano and it's got a lot of caverns down there. He used that as the basis for his journey to the center of the earth. That's been a famous book for years. It's been made into a movie, etc., etc. Well, the UFOers went there a couple of years ago on December 21st because, well, all those UFOs that were parked down in those caverns were going to come roaring out and they were going to take up all those believing New Agers who were there with no clothes on and take them away to their Nirvana home planet somewhere in the cosmos. Well, the next day, I guess, they put their clothes back on and went back home because it just didn't work out. They had believed in a false prophecy. I haven't heard of them getting saved. I hope they have. You know, because they fell for it. There are many who, you know, have had prophecies of, you know, the rapture. I don't know how many the Jehovah's Witnesses have gone through. Then there was a couple of them a few years ago. First it was going to be the spring, then it was going to be the fall. This group went around the world preaching hell, fire, and damnation if you don't get saved. Of course, they raised a lot of money. I think they raised like $100 million. They spent $60 million in their campaign. But the organizer seemed to keep back $30 million for kind of a rainy day fund. Now, that seems strange, because if he really believed in what he was preaching, he would have spent every penny to get everybody saved. Something was going on there, eh? You really gotta watch out for these birds out there, you know. There's a con artist behind every tree. So, you know, Paul was saying, you know, all the Jews are hoping, earnestly waiting for God to come and take them. Take them away. You know, and Paul says, King Agrippa, this is why I'm being accused of the Jews. He says, you know, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? And Paul firmly believed in the resurrection of the dead. Remember, when our Lord was on the earth, he gave many examples. The most famous one is in John 11. The raising of Lazarus from the dead, 4 days in the grave. And then our Lord says, Lazarus, come forth. And that was it. You know, that's what it's going to be like at the end time, when our Lord Jesus Christ is there and he gives the command to come forth. And everything that died is going to come alive again. You say, how's it all going to work out with the decomposing bodies, etc.? Hey, when the King of Creation gives an order, it's obeyed. Don't get worried about the minor details. It's going to happen. And it's going to be glorious to see and to be part of as well, too. The question is, which side are people going to be on? Because there is only two sides. There is no middle ground. So Paul gets right to it. They are after him because he was preaching the resurrection. Now, this wasn't the first time Paul was hit on because of the resurrection. Remember in Acts 17 when he was in Athens, when he was starting off preaching, oh, I'm preaching to you about, you know, this God here that you don't know, the unknown God, I'm preaching to you about him. He's the creator. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, down here. You know, when Paul went through, and the Epicureans and the Stoics, they were, you know, listening to him. The Stoics were probably, you could say, comparative to the Pharisees, the Epicureans, to the Sadducees. But when Paul got to the bit about the resurrection of the dead, well, that was it. The Greeks just couldn't handle that anymore. That was too much for them. The Epicureans especially, they just wouldn't believe that it was possible. But it is possible, and it is going to happen. And hopefully someday soon, when our Lord comes back and, let's say, resolves all the outstanding issues. So that's the main thing. They cannot believe that people are going to be resurrected. Indeed. Now, Paul gets back into his own situation. He's trying to say this is kind of like a flashback. I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul's showing what he went through, and this is an indirect way of showing what the current Jews, and even modern-day Jews, are still bound up with. You know, Paul thought the things he had to do were necessary because those in charge said they had to be done. But Paul said they were contrary. They were against the name of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ. You know, there's another thing that works against Jesus Christ. It's the spirit of Antichrist. John talks about it. That spirit of Antichrist is in the world, and that's too much of it is in the church today, because you see this force working against the full gospel of Jesus Christ, the ones who say, oh no, you don't do it. There are those who say, oh, you don't need the baptism and infilling of the Holy Spirit, even though our Lord said when he left, went back up to heaven, his Heavenly Father would send. Now the fundamentalists said, oh, you don't need the Holy Spirit. Well, you do. You take a look at Acts 1 versus Acts 2, you see the big difference there. That was the infilling, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what they considered, by the way, to be the birth of the Christian church, the New Testament church, is the giving of the Holy Spirit to the people. So that way, the presence of God is in each and every believer. Much better than under the Old Covenant. But now Paul is getting into what he did. And then by this, he's condemning the people. You see, because Paul was going about like a bounty hunter. He was pursuing as many Christians as he could. He had this driving demon inside him, this Antichrist, was out to get every Christian he could. And he was very successful. As he said, You know, he did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison. So he's showing that he arrested them. Now, it's interesting how the Roman authorities went along with this, because they clearly were superseding the structure that was set up. They did not have the right to kill people. I don't even think they had the right to arrest anybody outside the temple, and they could only do it in the temple if they were profaning the temple or defiling it. Something big has gone on here. Paul says he arrested many of the saints. He put them in prison. They had a sham trial. And Paul says he received authority from the chief priests. This is who gave him authority. The religious authorities. And you know, and he says that when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. You say, isn't that kind of like how the Inquisition went? Yeah. You know, people were just arrested on just any kind of allegation. They were given the question, is this wafer the actual body of Jesus? And if they said, no, it's only a symbol, well, that's all the trial they got. Boom, they'd kill him right away. Hang them, whatever. Many terrible things were done in the name of God back then. Well, Paul's implicating the chief priest. He said, I admit to arresting these guys and being part of their martyrdom, but these guys, they're the ones who wanted it done. I just followed their orders. So Paul could even be saying, well, if I'm on trial for this, they should be on trial for murder. And he could go on false arrest, etc., etc., etc. Well, and Paul says, and when they were put to death, they were put to death, not if, when. Put to death, men, women, children probably too. Paul was part of the vote against them, as we do have the account of when Stephen was martyred. Paul was there. In fact, he held the clothes of the witnesses to protect them so they didn't get stolen. He agreed. So the blood of all those martyrs was upon Paul. And it had an interesting effect. It kept growing and growing, making him more determined, more bitter. He wanted to kill everyone he could. And you can take a look at the forces in the world today where there's a lot of shedding of blood. It doesn't calm violence, it just increases it. And they just get more and more ferocious and less, you could say, human. More and more animal-like. I talked with someone a while ago who lived through that kind of religious violence where the crowd erupted and started burning Christian homes and looting them, etc. He said they didn't look like people, they looked just like animals. That's probably because they had a lot of those spirits there, of killing, of murdering. I think it'd probably be good for people to be praying for our Lord to lose godly, natural affections into people of the world so that they would act more like human beings instead of like vicious animals just to kill, steal, and destroy, like lions. Oh, who's the arch enemy there, eh? Roaming to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. Yep. That's the devil and all his host. Well, Paul said he was part of the process in killing him. He was responsible. He wasn't denying it. And he said, these guys over there, they're part of it too. If Paul's on trial, they should be on trial as well. But you know, that's not the way it always works now, is it, eh? And verse 11, and I punish them often in every synagogue and compel them to blaspheme. They'd be given free opportunities to renounce Jesus Christ, and if they didn't, Now then, that'd be it for them. Well, they get a crown of martyr. And notice as Paul, he says, being exceedingly enraged. Yeah, enraged. Or else, mad. That's interesting. Different translations. You know, there are some people, you could say actually many people, who become so demon oppressed that they are in a state of, could say, temporary insanity. Temporary insanity that leads to murder. You wonder how many things going on out there today are not part of this scenario. And there's probably a lot of it. Paul's case was religious spirits that were doing it. They just kept egging them on. Kill more Christians. Kill more Christians. That same spirit is going over in the Asia Minor, you know, Iraq, northern Iraq, Syria. Christians are being killed there too. That was going on in Egypt when the Muslim Brotherhood was in charge. You know, it's the same with the Boko Haram in Nigeria. It was the same when the other ones went through Chad. And they are, you could say, temporarily insane. They're in leave of their senses. The demons in them, the religious demons, are just out to kill, steal, and destroy. They have demons of irrationality. You cannot reason with an irrational person. It either takes supreme spiritual power through Luke 10:19, or else it takes extreme physical force. Because you cannot outreason an irrational or an illogical person. Because even if you did beat them in an argument, you still wouldn't get them to admit it. That's how deranged they are. Paul says, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. He went the second mile doing the devil's business. And the devil, unfortunately today, he's got too many people who are willing to do that, to just say, go the second mile in doing the devil's business. Well, and a lot of this was dealing with the resurrection from the dead. The Jews would not accept it. Our Lord did take on the religious people earlier. He cleaned them pretty good. You know, they tried to set him up. He knocked them down. Remember the Pharisees went and they had this story. You know, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? So he said, show me your money. Whose picture and superscriptions on it? Well, Caesar's. Well, then give to Caesar what's Caesar's and render to God what's God's. He fought a pretty good day. It didn't take long before they just quit trying to take on our Lord openly, because he showed them up every time, made them look foolish. There's something else you'll be praying to. If the Lord defeats the devil and his crowd, he puts them to public open shame. And let the Lord be glorified, not us. No, let Jesus' name be magnified, and let our Heavenly Father be glorified. That's what we want. Well, our Lord took on the Sadducees when they came up to him next, and he will use this Matthew 22:29 episode. Matthew 22:29. He took on the Sadducees because they came up with this real straw dog of the femme fatale. So, you know, the woman who had 7 husbands and they all died. And in heaven, whose husbands, you know, would there be? Because she had them all. Well, you know, this was really religious game playing, because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection at all. They were the super liberals, you know, if it feels good, do it sort of thing. Of course, at this time, the high priest and the majority of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees, so you know what area they're coming from. So here, Matthew 22:29. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. but as touching the resurrection of the dead. Have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Well, they really didn't know what to say about that, eh? Our Lord Jesus really kind of shut them down good. Well, you take a look at it. He starts off, number one, you are wrong. You know, when these religious people are wrong, you know, don't pussyfoot around, just say you are wrong. For people who say Christians can't have demons, you are wrong. You can go through Old and New Testament and see many examples of where Christians can have demons. Now, this is something the Lord has to reveal to them, just as salvation and baptism of the Spirit. I don't argue people into accepting if their demons won't let them. They're demons mainly of Antichrist. Well, then fine, you go on to the next person, someone who does want help. Now, as our Lord said, you know, He came to help the sick. The doctors don't go for those who think they're well. The doctors are for those who know they're sick and need help. So if people don't want to admit they have demons, well, keep your demons then. We'll go on to people who do want help. So number one, you're wrong. You don't know the Scriptures. Well, that certainly is the case for today. People do not know the Scriptures. You know, researchers have found this is the most biblically illiterate generation ever in North America. Terrible. And who's to blame in many cases? It's the pastors, because they're not preaching the proper word of God from the pulpit. And they're not being proper shepherds to the sheep as they're supposed to. And also our Lord says, and you do not know the power of God. Well, for someone who knew the Scriptures, to say that we serve a powerless God is false. The whole Old Testament, I mean Exodus, that's after the creation. You know, you get Joshua and the Judges, you get the big prophets, Elijah and Elisha. I mean, Elisha, he had a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. He was doing things comparable to what they were doing in the New Testament. He struck the water of the Jordan. Who knows how many times it split and he walked on dry ground. You know, wasn't there an axe head fell in the water and he threw a stick in and up it came. You know, there was a poison pot of pottage that he ministered to and it became well. Another time they only had a few loaves for a lot of people. Miraculously multiplied the food. Then there was the Second Kings, the early chapter, Second Kings of 5 and 6. There was the bit about Dalton. He struck a whole army with blindness. Could have killed him. Elijah did when he called down fire from heaven in, you know, 2 Kings 1. We serve a powerful God. The sad thing is that there's not enough holy people that God can pour more of His Holy Spirit. And in verse 30, our Lord says, for in the resurrection, He's not arguing the validity of the resurrection. He is stating that as a fact. In the resurrection, there is a resurrection. They don't marry or given in marriage. They're like as the angels of God. You don't need to marry. And so now that He's reestablished that, then He goes on to say, and as touching the resurrection of the dead, basically you guys are wrong again, because have you not read what was spoken? This is at the burning bush. Remember? Early chapters of Exodus here. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. those who have passed on, God's people are with him in heaven. God is the God of the living. Now the Sadducees didn't like it. They really got them going even more. And also, they wondering, is it really possible? Well, Luke 1:37, it says, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." For people saying you can't bring things back to life, no, with God nothing is impossible. Luke 18:27, and he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." You know, there's any number of miracles. In fact, every miracle our Lord did could not have been done by people. You know, the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. First, our Lord said to the disciples, "Hey, you feed them." You know, he was giving them an opportunity to do it the natural way, so they knew they couldn't. Therefore, it was back to Jesus. What are we going to do here? Our Lord says, "I'm glad you asked. You guys are going to see something that hasn't been seen for a long time." And speaking of which, more about the resurrection. John 5:25. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." I mean, it's quite clear here. There is going to be a resurrection. The only thing in debate is which side are the people going to be on. You notice there's only two sides. There's no purgatory. There's no nirvana. There's no reincarnation to go round and round and try and end up perfect. I mean, the Bible says it is appointed unto man to die once and then the judgment, of Hebrews 9:27. Once to die, you don't get another shot at it. But what you do on earth here will depend where you go. Not by good works, but your decision. Who do you say Jesus Christ is? That is the most important question to every person in the world. Who do you say Christ is? If you call him your Lord and Savior, you will be part of the resurrection of life. But if you, like these religious people are doing, refuse him, well, you'll be part of the resurrection of damnation. After the judgment, there's a lake of fire, and that's not good. You know, Paul, he had to know the Old Testament. He knew what the people were going through. He knew their words. Various passages in the Old Testament, we'll look at them at Job 19:26. These were talking about implying the resurrection is coming. Job 19:26. "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." In my flesh I shall see God. Even Job had an understanding of the resurrection. In verse 27, "Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins or kidneys, inner parts, be consumed with me." Again, Job believed he was going to see for himself, his eyes going to be beholding our Lord and Savior. There's proof of the Old Testament there. Even Isaiah in Isaiah 26:19, "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise, Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Very clear here in Isaiah 26:19, isn't it? They're going to live. The dead are going to live. The dead body shall arise. Isn't that good? Isaiah had a lot of good prophecies of the future. That's probably why our Lord Jesus quoted more from Isaiah than any of the Old Testament prophets. At Daniel 12:2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Even Daniel. Daniel was a mighty prophet of the Lord as well, too. He even had an understanding. Sleep in the dust, dying, decomposing, they shall awake. There's coming a time of resurrection. And he even had the idea that some, God's people, be to everlasting life, and some to, as it says, shame and everlasting contempt. That's right, eternal punishment. In fact, I won't look at it now, but another major chapter dealing with the resurrection is in 1 Corinthians 15. I had done a message on that a while ago, and there's too much in it to be able to do a decent job on it, but go back and take a look at 1 Corinthians 15 and you'll see. You see, there's no doubt it was the resurrection that Paul is being called into account before the Romans and the Jews, and he wasn't backing down. Just because the others refused to believe it, well, that's their problem if they refuse to see God's truth and they want to try and deny it. I mean, that's why they call it the denial syndrome. Many people today, you know, like Saul of Tarsus, he was in denial. He refused to believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God until our Lord revealed himself on the road to Damascus. Yeah, and what could Paul say? But Lord, what do you want me to do? He could have accepted it easily if it was God the Father, even God the Holy Spirit, because they were there in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. But you see, even though the Son of God appeared many times in his pre-incarnate form in the Old Testament, you know, Paul didn't believe the prophecies that he was going to be born of a virgin. His eyes were closed to that, and he just wouldn't accept it. But he did have a change of heart when our Lord worked on him. And until that point, he was going around, I won't say a raving lunatic, but as someone who was just bloodthirsty. He couldn't get enough Christians arrested. You know, you see these purges going around in, you know, various parts of the world, like now the Sunni rebels taking over northern Iraq, etc. You know, anyone who's part of the police or the military, when they capture them, they just execute them. They either cut off their heads or shoot them. You know, they're finding mass graves all over the place. And they're not too keen on Christians either. You know, that's what bloodthirstiness does. It just makes them more and more raving mad. They want more blood. You know, it's kind of like throwing a piece of fresh meat in the waters with sharks. They get a smell of that blood and zoom, they'll come from miles away to get a piece of the action. Now that's what it's like going on in many places of the world. That's what life was with Paul. He couldn't arrest enough people. I don't know if he kept a special tally card, you know, I got 100 today. You know, only a few renounced Jesus. Had to kill all the others. You know, he probably thought he was doing God a favor. Well, our Lord said that's what was going to happen. You know, they'd be arresting you, persecuting you, thinking they're doing God a favor. So, Paul was going around, as I said at the beginning, like a bounty hunter. He went to great, extraordinary lengths to ferret out every believer he could. He went far and wide. Well, I mentioned about King Saul. You know, when Saul blew it, and God was raising up David, and Saul knew it, it was obvious that the battle with Goliath, you know, the one that Saul should have been out, being their king, their leader, being, I'm assuming, stronger than most. He was a head, you know, head taller than the average person. He should have gone out to battle, but he didn't have God on his side because he had been too disobedient, too rebellious. And when God raised up David and sent him out, that stirred up Saul so much. He was going around like Saul of Tarsus, a raving lunatic, you could say. He had to get rid of David. Maybe he thought that by getting rid of David, that would make things easier for him, but let's say, even if he was able to kill David, I think that would have brought pretty swift judgment on himself. Remember when Paul was in Lycia, and they took him out and stoned him. But it wasn't his time to die, so God raised him up again. He came right back into the city. Oh, hi guys, remember me? And God's not finished with me yet. Well, you know, the devil never tried to stone Paul again, that we are aware of. Because if it wasn't God's timing, and it wasn't, because God told Paul right from the beginning, you are going to go to Caesar. You are going to witness of me before Caesar. So any attempt of the devil to permanently kill Paul before then was not going to succeed. Even when, we'll be getting to this shortly, but when Paul went on the ship on his final voyage, you know, they went off in the wrong season. I'm sure the devil thought, oh boy, I'll sink the ship and Paul won't go to Caesar. I mean, Paul even warned the people, hey, you know, if you go now, everybody's going to be lost. But then God revealed his will for Paul, and towards the end he says, hey, you know, God's told me everybody's going to be spared here. Isn't that wonderful? The devil has designed everybody to die, and God says, nah, I'm going to save them. Kind of like Nineveh all over again. See, we serve a marvelous, miracle-working God. I'm going to show you that, you know, Saul was acting like a bounty hunter. Well, there's a few verses, 1 Sam 23:25. Saul also and his men went to seek him. And that's, you know, David, he's running after David. And they told David, wherefore, he came down into a rock and abode in the wilderness of Moan. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Moan. Well, that's what I said, Saul like a bounty hunter. He was so desperately trying to get rid of David, because he was blaming David for all the problems in the kingdom. And you know why? It's because, well, the people were singing of David killing, you know, his many thousands, and Saul only did a few. Well, that got them. Saul's pride. How dare they do that? Yeah. Pin down in verse 28. Yeah, 1 Sam 23:28. Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore they called that place Shalah-men-Abel-Koth. The point is, you know, Saul had been pursuing David. One time he was on one side of the mountain and David was on the other side of the mountain. He came close to getting him, but then, you know, God sent invaders into the country. Saul had to back off and go protect his own, so they didn't get conquered. Well, as we started off saying, most people would have been on the defensive, being in Paul's position. Paul went on the offensive with Agrippa. Yeah, he was coming at him hard, and next infection, he's coming at him even harder, so hard that Agrippa is going to prematurely end the trial, the interview, and literally run away from Paul because he couldn't stand the Holy Spirit working. That's something for believers to work forward to. But, you know, the best thing is, you know, live your faith. You know, if you're not showing people that you're living like Jesus Christ in everyday life, where you work, where you live, when you go to minister to them, even talk about how Christ helps you, they're not going to listen to you. Do you remember? Like that famous golfer who died in a plane accident on a cabin deep depressed many years ago. You know, what will God say about that? When you do things, think of, is this pleasing to the Lord or not? Because if not, then believers do need to change to be more Christ-like. Well, praise the Lord. Praise the name of Jesus. Amen. I would like to thank everybody for joining me here today as we study the Word of God. Aren't there so many blessings and promises in it that God has for us? But the best one He has is eternal life. It's free, and it's offered to everybody. I would challenge everybody to examine themselves, as Paul said, to see if they be in the faith. And if things are lacking, there's no better day than today, because today is the day of salvation. I know the devil will tell you, you don't have to do it. You don't have to win anything. Well, says Romans 14:12, everybody is going to have to give account of themselves. Everybody. And in case the devil tries sin, you're not that bad. Well, it's Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Being good is not good enough. You have to be godly. And you can only do it through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, our Lord shows us there's two options. Yeah, in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is life eternal. That's the way it is. There's two choices. It's God's way or it's the other way. The other way is no good. You don't want that. I don't want to see anyone go that way, but you know, because of the sin of Adam, that's where humanity is going. Everybody is going that road until they get born again. You say, well, is it really like that? Well, you know, there's Romans 6:23. Yep. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is life eternal. You know, that's followed up by Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone. So, what's it going to be? I want the best for everybody. You want to maximize your manhood or your womanhood? You got to do it the way our Lord Jesus Christ does. You know, the Holy Spirit is working in each and every one, convicting you of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So what are you going to do? You're going to turn away? The devil's best lie is, don't do it today. Do it tomorrow. Have fun. Enjoy yourself. You can get saved an hour before you die. Those people who go that road, they usually never get around to it because many times they die suddenly and they just don't have time for that. I don't want to see that happen to anybody. You know, if you had the winning multi-million dollar ticket, you would be running down to collect it immediately. You know, that's what eternal life is. It's better than that because it can't be taxed. Your bank's not going to go under and take your money. Your treasure's in heaven. You're going to collect everything when you go to be there. But you know, you got to confess your sins. You got to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Call upon Him as your Lord and Savior. You know, He's knocking at the door of your heart, as it says in Revelation 3:20.
Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I will enter and come in with him. Yes? The Lord is waiting for you to invite him in. You say, well, what happens when I do that? Well, God's Holy Spirit will come into you upon salvation, will clean up your spirit, and will seal you under the day of redemption. Yes, right. You know, when you leave this world because you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, you're going to be up in heaven forever and ever and ever. You're not going to be floating around in nothingness, no purgatory. You go to be with our Lord Jesus Christ. What a great thing that is. And it is eternal security because of John 10:27-28, where our Lord himself says, nobody can take you out of my Father's hand. Nobody can take you out of my hand. Nobody's greater than us, our Lord said. You can take that to the bank. So what are you going to do? Our Lord Jesus Christ is calling you today. Come. Matthew 11:28-30. Come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Aren't you tired of all that's going on in the world? Aren't you tired of leading a defeated life? Why not come to our Lord Jesus Christ? He shed his blood for you on Calvary's cross. He loves you. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you want this everlasting life, a little simple prayer, just like a little child can do. Lord Jesus Christ, if I have never really asked you into my heart and into my life, I'm asking you here now to come in and to save me from all my sins. And when you do that, your sins are forgiven. Your name's written in the book of life. And as Romans 8 says, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is given to you through Christ Jesus. Nothing. Yes. Your spirit sealed. And when you leave here, you go to be with our Lord forever. And in this life, God's Holy Spirit will work in you, helping you to mortify the flesh, helping you to be more like Jesus so you can do the works of Jesus, so you can be more glorifying to our Heavenly Father. Where can you get a better deal like that? Just ain't one around. So again, I urge you today, before it is too late, seek out the Lord. For those who are born again that have fallen by the wayside, confess your sins. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's right. Your sins that you've committed since will be forgiven. I urge you, seek it out. Do not delay. Be diligent in it. Our Lord has his loving arms open to you. He wants you to come back into the fold. So again, may the Lord grant you the grace and the mercy and peace to be able to follow through this, because it's the best thing that will ever happen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of Jesus. Amen.